Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1006. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 28. So Hebrews 9, verse 22 through 28. Today is a big day for our family. It's my daughter Rebecca's birthday. She's just turned 4, and she is so excited. It's kind of turned into a bit of a birthday weekend. Yesterday, we got to celebrate with family. My family came up from Milwaukee, and we got to have cake and ice cream and all the party foods that she said she wanted to have. We got to have a couple fireworks, and she got to try out a new bike. It was a great time, and today the party is continuing. We got a couple surprises in store for her this afternoon. I think she's going to enjoy that. Birthdays are special. I love birthdays. You may not be as excited about your birthday as Rebecca is about hers, but I think that they're worth celebrating, and I think that for at least two reasons. First, birthdays are a time to give thanks to God who gives us life. Every moment, every breath, every heartbeat is a gift from God, and it's right and important that we should remember that, because God is worthy of our worship and our praise. And a birthday is a chance to remember and give him thanks for this beautiful thing that we have called life. Second, birthdays are important because life is short. It's part of what makes life so precious. Our time on this earth is so temporary. We're reminded of that each and every day. We are a vapor in the wind. And as the old poem reminds us, only one life, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In Psalm 90, verse 12, which Brad read for us just a little while ago, Moses teaches us to pray, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Now, it would be a massive stretch to say that we should use that verse that Moses is commanding us to celebrate birthdays. That's not what he's saying. The wisdom, though, of his request to the Lord is pretty plain, though. It is good for us to remember that we are mortal, and it is good for us to consider how quickly our lives go by. By numbering our days, we are reminded how desperately dependent on God we really are. And by numbering our days, we learn to have a heart of thankfulness for the grace of God that we receive. By numbering our days, we learn not to pursue fleeting pleasures in the treasuries of this world, but to set our hope in heaven and to pursue treasure there. By numbering our days, we are taught to live with the sort of urgency of a man or a woman who's been marked for death, but who has received a promise and a hope that is stronger than death. By numbering our days, we learn the futility of the things that the world tells us to value, and we learn to rest in the eternal joy that our Heavenly Father has in store for us. We learn to say to Him, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." Now you may be asking yourself, what on earth does that have to do with Hebrews 9? Well, similar to Moses' prayer in Psalm 90, this is a passage that grapples with the inevitability, the reality, that in the end, death comes for us all. But just as Moses prayed that God would satisfy his children in his steadfast love, Hebrews 9 satisfies us by pointing us to the work of Jesus, who has faced death for us to purify us and save us. So while this is a passage that confronts us with the unavoidable reality of our mortality, its great purpose, its goal here, is really to fill us with joy as we see the effect of Jesus' work on the cross for us and as we rest in the hope that we have in the promise of his return. So as we look at this, we've got a lot of heavy but wonderful things to consider this morning, and I'm glad to get to unpack them today with you. I think this is especially the last couple of verses of this passage, I think I could probably preach 3 or 4 different sermons just based on these couple verses. I'm obviously not going to do that today, but it's so rich and it's so good, and I'm glad to get to do this, especially today, because in a little while we're going to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which Jesus gave to his disciples as a way of remembering what he did on the cross, and as a way of reminding us of the hope that we have in his second coming. Every time we take this in joy, looking forward to the day when Christ will return. It's a supper with a promise. And so I'm glad and excited to get to think about these big things with you, these big, great truths, and then I'm looking forward to get to put them into practice with you as we take the Lord's Supper. So let's start by reading our text. If you would, please stand one more time with me as we read from Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 22, and then reading through verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, there is a lot in this passage that should feel pretty familiar to us. For the past several weeks now, we have been looking at the high priestly work that Jesus has done for us. Jared, we have been getting together the songs for each week. Jared has asked me, "What's the theme?" And then he just comes back immediately and says, "It's Jesus is our high priest, right?" It's like, "Yep, it's Jesus is our high priest." This has been a regular theme for us, and we've been unpacking why that's so significant. If we go all the way back to chapter 6, we have seen how Jesus is able to do something that is bigger and better than the Levitical priests were able to do under the law. We've seen how he is able to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. We've talked about how he obeyed God perfectly and how he then gave his life to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus has secured a sure and steady hope for us, a hope that goes into the inner places of God's presence, meaning he's gone where we couldn't and he's done what we could not, so that we have a place with God now and we have the promise of eternal life with him. Most of what is in our passage this morning has already actually been laid out for us in verses 11 through 14, which told us how Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, how he entered into the heavenly places and offered the sacrifice of his own blood to God, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. And we've unpacked what that means. These are deep, they're wonderful heavenly mysteries that are worthy of our time and our attention and our meditation, because they help us understand the nature of God's promise, and they help us understand how those promises came about, they were secured by Jesus' work on the cross. Now, last week, we got to look at how all this is connected to the new covenant that Jesus ushered in, and we looked at why he had to face the death that he did in order for us to receive these promises, to become co-heirs with him. We talked about the way a will works and how inheritance is received. So my goal this morning, these are things that you should be pretty familiar at this point. If you've been here for the past few weeks, you're probably really familiar with them. So my goal this morning is not so much to rehash all of those details with you again, as it is more so to meditate on the effect that Jesus' death has had for us. If we're going to appreciate what Jesus is and has and what he's going to do, then there are a couple key ideas that our author wants to point us to in this passage, things that we need to grasp. Now, when I was in college, I remember listening to a clip from a sermon by John Piper that really struck me. And this was important to me because at the time, I was really trying to dive into the deepest, darkest theological holes that I could and explore and just drink deeply from God and His Word. And there was a lot going on, lots of terms to memorize, lots of deep things to consider, things that were overwhelming. And so I think what made this stick out is where Piper said this. He said, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people who make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things." I think that does a good job of bringing us, of anchoring us to what really matters. And I've always appreciated that. And those great things that he was talking about there, they are laid out for us in this text. So the main idea that we want to latch on to, the great idea that we need to become mastered by here, is this: that Christ Jesus has come once to put sin away for us through his sacrifice on the cross. And he is coming again, this time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I have 3 points to make to you about this morning. The first is I want to look at the principle of purity that's laid out for us in this text. Second, we want to look at Jesus' first coming. He has come. And then lastly, we want to look at this promise that Jesus is coming again. So we'll look at the principle of purity, the fact that Jesus has come and what that means. And then finally, we want to anchor our hope in this great and amazing truth that Jesus is coming again. So let's start by looking at the principle of purity. In order for a high priest to serve the people of Israel, a man had to meet some really strict requirements. First of all, he had to be a Levite from a certain clan. Then he had to also meet certain physical conditions. He also had to be selected. And then he had to be pure. All of those requirements are laid out by God in his law. They are not arbitrary. They are not negotiable. And they are very important. If we look at the law, we did our study through the book of Deuteronomy. And that what I appreciate about the book of Deuteronomy is it's really a book of sermons that explain the law to us. Sometimes the law, when we read it, it can be a little bit overwhelming. But as we think about it, the law can be broken up into 3 parts. Historically, theologians have typically divided these commands up into 3 ways. First, you have the moral law, which lays out God's commands and his judgments, our moral duty, that is right and wrong. It distinguishes what is right from what is evil. Now, second, you have civil laws, laws that laid out God's commands and his judgments for the people about how they, as the nation of Israel, were meant to function as a nation. Now, third, you have what are called ceremonial laws, laws that laid out God's commandments for how his people were to conduct themselves before him and how they were to approach him and relate to him. I think those categories can be really helpful for helping us understand the law and the purpose God had in giving it. And even though the New Testament teaches us that Jesus came to set us free from the law and the condemnation of the law, we are not meant to understand that we can ignore it. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5 said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Paul explains this to us in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then in chapter 5, he says, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Son has set us free, and therefore we are free indeed, free to live under the law of Christ, which is the law of love." Now, I have heard some pastors who have argued that we must unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And based on what we have seen in the book of Hebrews and what we see in the rest of the New Testament, I think you'll agree with me that that assessment could not be more wrong. The principles that we see in the law, whether they are the moral commands, the civil commands, or the ceremonial commands, they all played an essential role in God's plan of salvation. The heart of the law, which is expressed in the greatest commands, the two greatest commands, which are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and with all our strength, and then secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves, those are, being the summation of the law, are still over us. Those are still God's marching orders for us. But these two commands continue to reign over the conscience and the actions of every Christian. And although we have been set free from certain commands that govern what a person may eat or what they must wear, the lesson of those commands is always relevant to us. They teach us that in order for us to approach God and dwell with Him, we must be holy. We must be pure. There is a principle of purity in the law, expressed in all those rites and those washings and the sacrifices, which is meant to carry over in the gospel, where Jesus makes us pure inside and out. One theologian says that the gospel really takes nothing away from all these ceremonies, but confirms them by exhibiting the truth of the shadows that are seen in the law. So they are not vain and they are not useless to us. So all that is to bring us to this principle of purity. And that principle is laid out for us, connecting the law to the gospel very plainly in what we see here in Hebrews 9, specifically in verses 22 through 26. Now, our author has already explained to us, he explains to us in verse 22, that under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. Everything from the people to the tent to the book of the law to all the utensils and the instruments that were used in Israel's worship, everything had to be purified because Israel was coming before a holy and pure God. The corruption of sin had to be removed from those things by an atoning sacrifice. The people and their worship had to be redeemed before it was acceptable. It was a necessary step because the wages of sin is death. And therefore, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God cannot sweep our uncleanness under the rug and just turn a blind eye to it. He is a kind God. He is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering. He understands us in our weakness. Psalm says that he knows we are but dust, and he remembers that. But at the same time, even though God knows our weakness, the reality is that the price of our sin has to be paid. Impurity has a price. Here is where the copies of the tabernacle and the ark and the altar are invaluable to us. Verse 23 connects all those rites, those ceremonies that went on at the tabernacle to the greater work of Jesus. It says, thus, so based on the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, that's everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, everything that was used in Israel's worship as they came to encounter God, those things had to be purified with these rites. And then he says, but the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Now, what is he saying here? Well, I think the meaning is very plain. In order to come before the Lord on earth, there had to be atonement and purity, which had to be accomplished through earthly sacrifices. But in order for us now to enter into the heavenly presence of God, into the direct presence of God, of which all those earthly vessels were just a copy, there had to be a heavenly sacrifice. There had to be a better sacrifice. Here is why we see it, why it's such a big deal for Jesus, our great high priest, to offer up a sacrifice that was not the blood of bulls or goats or lambs or any other animal, but of his own blood. Remember what verse 14 said. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Therefore, he is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The work that Jesus did to secure purity for us fulfilled all of the types, all of the copies, all of the things that were laid out in the ceremonies and the rites and the rituals of the law. But his work went beyond what the law demanded. In fact, as we look at what Jesus did, we see that he exceeded the work that was done by the law in three crucial ways. First, he offered this sacrifice in the real place. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The temple and the tabernacle were incredibly special places. They were places where man could come and approach God. But Jesus has gone not just to a physical place, but to the heavenly place, the original place, into the presence of God himself. And he has done a work that no earthly priest could do. Back in chapter 6, our author had talked about how Jesus, our high priest, has gone behind the curtain. Not talking about the curtain that once hung in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple that separated man from God and kept the priests and the people safe, but behind the veil of heaven itself into the place where even angels fear to go without covering themselves. It's like everything used under the law was a shadow which could show us the shape of things but could not reveal them in their fullness. I don't know if you've ever gone out in the gray light that comes out before dawn, but if you have, you'll know how hard it is to make out the details of things as they really are. It's enough light that you can avoid walking into a tree, but it's not enough light to really see the details of what's going on there. I can't tell you how many times I've been out in the woods on a early morning at gray light and been convinced there's a massive deer across the way from me, and it turns out to be a log that never moves. Well, I don't realize that until the sun comes out. It's the blaze of the sun and the light of the sun in its fullness that shows everything as it really is. Now, you can think about Jesus' work that way. It is a heavenly work that blazes and shows the reality that all those earthly things had always been pointing us towards. The law and the rites and the rituals under it were like the shadow of the thing to come. And when Jesus comes, he steps forward as the blazing sun and shows us the details of things as they truly are. He opens the curtain for us to see heavenly realities. The second way that Jesus' work exceeds the work done under the law is that it was once and for all. There's nothing that demonstrates the ineffectiveness of the sacrifice of the animals that were offered at the temple quite like the fact that the priest had to offer sacrifices constantly. And those sacrifices had to be done on repeat because they couldn't actually take the sin away. But the sacrifice of Jesus, according to verse 25, is not so. And Jesus does not offer himself on repeat the way the high priest used to every year when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer blood that wasn't his own. And Jesus, on the other hand, has offered himself, and he has done it without blemish to God. There is no imperfection in him, only perfection, only purity. If Jesus had merely repeated the work of the high priest, verse 26 tells us that he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The third way that Jesus' work exceeds what was done under the law is that he did it specifically on our behalf and not his own. Verse 25 says that he has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. So he does this ministry for us. And we know based on what we saw in chapter 5 that he remains there at the right hand of God, not to offer continual sacrifice for the sins of his people, but to intercede for us based on the once and done work that he's already accomplished. Under the law, the high priest did offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But as he offered those sacrifices for them, he also offered sacrifices for himself. because he was just as corrupted with sin and the curse of the people that he had come to represent. Jesus, on the other hand, has no sin, no blemish in himself. The sacrifice he offered to God is a most perfect and effective sacrifice, which God the Father joyfully receives, declaring us to be righteous with him. This is the principle of purity. Without Jesus' work on our behalf, we would all still be captives to the judgment of the law. But because Jesus has kept the law and fulfilled it perfectly, we have been set free. The Son has set us free, and Jesus told the crowd and his disciples, "If the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed." And this brings us to our second point. Jesus has come. Now, history has witnessed all sorts of moments where certain people change the world in its course. On Friday, we got to celebrate July 4th, the day that we, as a group of 13 colonies, declared independence from England and became independent as a nation. And the world certainly changed that day. But more than any person or any other event in history, no one has ever changed the world like Jesus, the Son of God. Of course, very few people realized it at the time when he came. A handful of shepherds, his mother and father, some stargazers from out east, they were the first to realize something amazing had taken place. And Jesus described the kingdom of God like a mustard seed. It's small, seemingly insignificant, but when it is planted and when it grows, it becomes the greatest of all the garden plants. The people who encountered Jesus, even those who hated him, they knew there was something amazing about him. He spoke with authority like no one they had ever heard. He told them of heavenly things and exposed the earthliness in them. He did signs and wonders which even the Jewish leaders that rejected him had to admit he could only do if God was with him. He fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophets about this Messiah who would come, and he laid claim to the hopes of the fathers. He said things like Abraham hoped in him, and Moses spoke of him, and David prophesied about him. Then Jesus was given over into the hands of his enemies. He suffered a death that was beyond anything that will ever be seen, that had ever been seen or ever will be seen again. His body was placed in a tomb like a seed in the ground, and on the third day he rose again, vindicating in a most undeniable way that he was in fact the Son of God and that his sacrifice for his people was effective. Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and to tell others about him and that he ascended into heaven before their own eyes, promising that he would be with them even until the end of the age. Jesus changed the world more than anyone because there's no one like him. No one has ever done anything like that. As our author puts it in the second part of verse 26, he says, "As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, so far this morning, our focus has been on the principle of purity in the work that Jesus came to do. And now I want to shift your focus just a little bit to think about the way that Jesus came to remove sin and judgment from us. And I want to frame that for you the way our author does within the scope of his first coming. John 3, everyone knows John 3:16. People rarely quote what comes after that. John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is what our author means when he says that Jesus has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. The reign of terror under sin and death and the power of Satan, that has been brought to a decisive end. The light of the world, which is the life and the light of men, has broken into the darkness, and the darkness has not and never will overcome it. And Jesus came to destroy death and the one who has the power of death. It is why when Jesus began his ministry, he came preaching a gospel that said, the kingdom of God is here. When Jesus entered the world, a new era entered with him. And by completing his work on the cross, Jesus inaugurated a new age of hope and salvation. This is the gospel. This is the good news that has gone out into the world. It's the proclamation that Jesus commissioned his church to preach. There are many things that the church is called to do in obedience to the lordship of Christ. But our chief calling is to share this message, this good news that God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world and to save us from our sins. God has kept his promise. Though we have all offended God and fall short of the righteous standard of God, he has given his own life for us. And in doing so, he has secured a covenant, a promise that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's good, as Christians, that's the most basic message. That's the most basic thing of what makes a person a Christian. As Christians, it's good for us to be reminded of it, because that is the source of our hope. That is the source of our confidence. That is the source of the joy that we have. And if we ever lose sight of those things, it's most likely we have lost sight of what is most basic in us. That God loved us and gave his Son for us. If you're struggling with joy this morning, if you're struggling to get joy, maybe it's because you have lost sight of that. So let me remind you of the goodness of what God has given us. The good news of Jesus is news like none other. But it is also a news that comes with a warning, because the gospel proclaims that whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but receives mercy and grace and forgiveness and eternal life in him. And at the same time, it also proclaims that the one who rejects him is still under God's judgment and will answer for their sins. Though these people who reject him, they experience God's mercy and his long-suffering and love in a million ways that they will never acknowledge, as long as they draw breath, one day that patience will run out. And they will be called to answer for their sin before the judgment seat of the same Jesus they refused to recognize as king and whose hand of mercy they rejected. So the gospel is great news that is sobering news. And it is sobering news because it has a promise. And that brings us to our third point this morning, that Jesus is coming again. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. And these are some incredibly powerful verses. They put the work of Jesus in perspective for us, and they capture the hope of the gospel for us in an amazing way. There are three things that I want you to notice here about them. First, I want you to notice the pronouncement that's here. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is universal. And death is one of those things that we all wrestle with. What happens when we close our eyes for that last time and the vapor of our life is swept away with our final breath? Well, there are a couple things I think we can say about death in this passage. First of all, we can say that death is not an accident. The text says it is appointed for man to die. This was the pronouncement that God gave to Adam and Eve. He told them that if they violated his command, then dying, they would surely die. And despite that warning, Genesis 3 recounts for us how Adam and Eve did transgress God's command. They sinned against him. And so we are told that death entered the world. And this is why it is appointed for man once to die. Another thing we can say about death from this pronouncement is that there are no do-overs. There's no reincarnation. There's no chance to redeem that once we see that, oh, heaven is a reality. There's no place where the soul is put into another body. It is once. And having died, the next thing we can say that comes after that is judgment. Now, this could be referring to the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord, that's spoken about in passages like Revelation 20, verse 12. But I am persuaded that this is actually indicating that when a person dies, they are either gathered to Christ or they are cast out from him to await final judgment on the day of the Lord. I understand that the author of Hebrews is indicating that this is something that we all will face after death. It's a warning for us not to neglect this time of God's patience, which we're experiencing now. We must not neglect the great salvation that God has made so freely available to us, because one day, the greatest question, one day our life, it's going to be too late. And then the greatest question is not going to be whether or not you had a lot of stuff. It's not going to be how well you cared for your family. It's not going to be whether or not you did or did not do a lot of good things. The great question will be whether or not you trusted in Christ to receive the benefits of his death and resurrection for you. And remember, friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God who will judge you in your sins. But it is a great thing to fall into the hands of a merciful God who has given us his son as an escape, who came to rescue sons and daughters for himself. That takes us to the second thing I want you to notice about these two verses, which is the effectiveness of Jesus' work in his first coming. Listen to this pronouncement. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now, this is the real reason our author said what he did about it being appointed for man to once to die and then comes judgment, because that's what Jesus did. He died once for the sins of many, and his death was effective. He does not need to die on repeat for our sins, because his death was perfect. It was right. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. Based on what we just read about the curse of death and the promise of judgment, doesn't this bring you the greatest sense of relief? It does for me. I don't have to wonder about whether or not Jesus' blood is good enough. I don't have to worry that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God and he's going to look at me and say, "Nope, you didn't do it good enough. It's not enough. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." That's the rock of my hope. That's the foundation that holds me fast in every season, the good and the bad. As the old hymn goes, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Can you say that this morning? I hope so. If you can't say that, there is a simple remedy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. The confidence that goes with every true believer into eternity isn't in the strength or the merit of our own works. It is fully and completely in the merit of Jesus' work for us. And the final thing I want to bring to your attention from these last two verses is the promise that we have in Christ, that having come once to deal with our sins, he is coming a second time, not to deal with those sins again, not to offer another sacrifice as if the first sacrifice he offered didn't work, but in fact to rescue those who are eagerly waiting for him. I love the language here at the end here, right? Eagerly waiting for him. When Christians talk about the hope that we have in Christ, we are not talking about hope the way that some people do, where they mean that they are wishing for something. They hope it might happen. Hope for the Christian is something that springs out of faith in the sure promises of God. It's hope because we do not yet have the full inheritance that Christ secured for us in our possession, at least not yet. We will struggle with sin, though we do struggle with it. We walk by the Spirit, but sometimes we fall into the old desires of our sinful flesh. Our bodies are still affected by these elements of the fall. We live in a world as strangers and aliens. This place isn't our home. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we feel that. As Paul said in Philippians 3, we seek to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that we have already attained this or already been made perfect, but we press on to make it our own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. In this world, we labor. But our labor has a purpose and a meaning. We are here to exalt Christ. We're here to live as ambassadors in a world that is headed for destruction and to warn people from the judgment that's coming, calling them to repentance and faith, even as we ourselves have repented of our sin and trusted in Christ. And we do this, though, with great hope, because we know we have seen how God has kept his promise by sending his Son into the world to deal with sin. And based on that, we have full assurance that he will also send his Son a second time to rescue us and to make all things new. As followers of Christ, we should long with eagerness for the return of the King. We are always ready to have our faith turned into sight. We long for righteousness to be upheld. We long for God to vindicate his name and the hope of his people. We want to be with our Lord. We want to take our seat at our Father's table. And we want to enjoy a world that is no longer shackled with the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. We want the war to be done. That's what makes us eager. But until that day comes, the call of the gospel is to live with longing and faith and hope and confidence that he who began this good work in us will see it through. So let's answer that call together. Let's pray. Lord, you have revealed some deep and amazing truths in your word here in Hebrews chapter 9. And we have done our best to wrap our minds around them. There's much more that could be unpacked, much more we could talk about, much more we can meditate on. And I pray that you will set those things in our mind this week so we can think about them. And your Spirit will teach us and help us to know you and your word better. But as it is, Father, as we have kind of recentered ourselves on the promises of the gospel and the hope of the gospel, our great plea to you is that you will, in fact, bring this about. Father, we lift our eyes to you and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And as we do that, Father, in great hope and assurance, we also do that recognizing you have work for us to do here and now. You have work to do in us because we are not fully sanctified yet. And we pray that you would accomplish that work with your word and with your Spirit, with your promises. And that as we do that, Father, we pray that your name would be exalted among the nations. The Apostle Peter told us not to think about the way that Jesus, as we wait on Jesus and the time that it's taking, as something that means you're not eager to do this as well, but that this isn't actually a work of your patience towards us and the world around us. And so, Father, as long as your patience lasts with this world, we pray that we would patiently do the work you've appointed to us. And that as we do it, Lord, we pray that our hope would be found firmly in the work of Jesus on the cross for us. And our hope would be firmly set on the promise we have that he is coming again to make us and to make all things new for his glory. It's in that hope we pray, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.